We're turning back in the Word of God to that portion of Scripture that we read together, namely Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. You'll see in verse 15 of this chapter that our Saviour Jesus Christ asks the disciple Simon Peter a most important question. Who do you say that I am? In life, we often have to answer many important questions. Perhaps, where should we live? What job should we do? So many questions come our ways. Big decisions that we have to make. Big questions that we have to answer. But there's no more important question than this one. A question which all of us must face up to. A question which we must all answer. The question that Jesus asks to us this night, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter's answer was a very wonderful one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Last Sunday, you may recall that we reflected on Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. We remarked what a source of comfort and consolation it was to us that our Saviour should take on flesh and dwell among us. And yet, if we only see Jesus as the Son of Man, and not also as the Son of God, then we are missing the main message of the Scriptures. People of all faiths and of none are happy to acknowledge that Jesus was a good man. They're happy to say that his teaching contains much moral instruction, which is valuable. They're happy to acknowledge that his actions and his deeds were highly commendable. Indeed, people in first century Israel were happy to acknowledge such. For Peter says that there were some who considered Jesus to be John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But we're not interested tonight in what other people think. For the question comes, as it did to Peter, who do you say that I am? And I trust that each of us this night will be able to concur and respond as Simon Peter did when he stated and declared so plainly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This title, a Son of God, in reference to Jesus, appears 46 times for us within the Scriptures. Once it appears in the Old Testament, in reference to Jesus as he stands alongside Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And then it appears 45 times for us in reference to Christ in our New Testament. It is interesting that both devils and angels affirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, we read that the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, you are the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The centurion who witnessed the crucifixion of Christ came to that conclusion, truly, this was the Son of God. And the disciple John, who was one of the closest of those to Christ in his earthly ministry, wrote concerning his gospel that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so then we see that the Bible teaches so plainly and clearly that Jesus is the Son of God. And the first thing that we can look at then this evening in reference to that is the evidence of his deity. The evidence of his deity. We can say quite clearly that the deity of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian religion. It is the litmus test of any church, denomination, or organization. And the scripture puts forth a very clear and a very compelling case to demonstrate unequivocally and most plainly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The four evidences of his deity which we find within scripture, amongst others. The first of these is what we might call the message of his coming. The message of his coming. For we find throughout the Old Testament the glorious theme that the Messiah is coming. The Christ, the Anointed One, will come. And this theme, pointing towards the coming Savior, is the theme that is found in every book within the Old Testament. For our Savior is seen in the symbols, in the types, in prophecy, and in poem. The Savior is foretold in the slaying of that first animal sacrifice in the Garden of Eden. He is seen in the Passover lamb. He is viewed as the lily of the valley in the Song of Solomon and as the man of sorrows in Isaiah's famous 53rd chapter. God declared right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden that a Savior would come. Immediately after the fall of man, he informed Adam and Eve that one would come who would crush the serpent's head. And great detail and specificity is provided for us within the Old Testament prophecies. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet declares for us that the ruler of Israel would be born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 14, the prophet records that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah was writing several hundred years before Christ was born, and yet he prophesied that Christ would die with criminals in the book of Psalms, written many hundreds of years before Christ. That his bones would not be broken, that his clothes would be distributed by lots. The precise and specific accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures in explaining with crystal detail the details of our Savior, his incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection is overwhelming evidence of the deity of Christ. The historical dating of the Old Testament is also undeniable, confirmed by a vast corpus of historical manuscripts and documents, including, but by no means limited to, the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we see the message of his coming, the prophecies of the Old Testament, all explaining and pointing to the coming of the Son of God. We also find evidence not just in the message of his coming, but also in the miracles that he performed. It's often been said that actions speak louder than words. And if that is true, then the actions of our Savior Jesus Christ shout forth his deity with a clarion call. Our Savior went around healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, strengthening the legs of the lame and curing those who had leprosy. Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He was able to speak and calm the winds and the waves with a single word. Jesus was able to cast out devils from tormented souls and able to raise the dead back to life. Surely we can say that these were the deeds and the actions of the Son of God. The one who spoke the world into existence at creation had total power over nature. And we see that so clearly within the gospel records. So we can say then that we have evidence for the deity of Christ in the message of his coming, in the miracles that he performed, but also in the manner of his death. For Christ's death was unlike any death that has ever taken place in the history of humanity. His was a sacrificial death upon the cross, and we know that his death was the focal point of his life. His eyes were set upon Jerusalem, and he laid down his life to bear the sins of his people. The Holy Father could not look upon his Son as he was made sin for us. And thus nature responded to as its creator died. The sun refused to shine for 3 hours as our Savior died. We read there was an earthquake. The planet shook. Many who were dead came back to life. The veil that separated the holiest of all was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And surely, therefore, we can conclude like that centurion did, who witnessed all of these things taking place before him, that truly this was the Son of God. The message of his coming, the miracles that he performed, the manner of his death, but also the might of his resurrection, further evidence of his deity. There were many witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. 6 independent witnesses record 11 separate appearances of Christ over a period of 40 days within our New Testament. Moreover, we would say that if this was something that the disciples were seeking to make up, the resurrection of Christ, then surely they would not have recorded that a woman was the first to see Christ. For the testimony of a female in first century Middle East was worth significantly less than that of a man. Another proof of the resurrection is the transformation of the disciples. They went from timid and a frightened group of people, those who locked themselves in a room, terrified of the consequences of their of what was going on. And yet they became these bold, these certain, these confident men who proclaimed to their death by execution that Christ had risen from the dead. It was the boldness and the transformation of the disciples that led Charles Colson, who was the chief counsel to US President Nixon over the Watergate scandal, to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Colson wrote, "In my Watergate experience, I saw the inability of men, powerful, highly motivated professionals, to hold together a conspiracy based on a lie. Yet Christ's followers maintained their grim deaths by execution, that they had in fact seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. There was no conspiracy. Men do not give up comfort, and certainly not their lives, for what they know to be a lie." And so we can see there is so much evidence, and we've only skimmed the surface. We've just touched upon a few threads of evidence in this great tapestry of proof in our Saviour's deity, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But we must move on and not just consider the evidence of his deity, but let us also pause for a moment to reflect upon the importance of his deity. We might ask the question, why did the Saviour need to be divine? And in answering that question, we must take into account that Jesus came into the world with the purpose and goal of saving sinners from the judgment of God. Man's sin had offended the justice and the righteousness of a holy God. Our sin had separated us from God. And we know that Jesus came to this earth to reconcile us to a holy God. The only way to do this was to live a perfect life, to die as a substitute for sinners. And as we have remarked, his death upon the cross was the focal point of his ministry, the central aspect of his coming into the world. And in order to offer up his life as a sacrifice for sinners, it was absolutely necessary for that sacrifice to be divine, to be faultless, to be perfect, to be spotless in order to satisfy the justice and righteousness of a holy God. We might say, firstly, that Christ had to be a satisfactory sacrifice. He had to be a satisfactory sacrifice. We often think of that word satisfactory as meaning okay. It's neither good nor bad. On the school reports that I have to write, we give boys a number, 3 being excellent, 2 very good, 1 good, 0 being satisfactory. There is a -1 and a -2 as well. But boys don't want to be satisfactory. And they're quite disgruntled, to be honest, if they're given a 0, a satisfactory. But that's not what we mean by the word satisfactory. It's not what the word really means. It has a more precise and technical definition. It means that a certain criteria has been fulfilled. It means that a certain and specific set of requirements have been met. And Christ was a satisfactory sacrifice because he satisfied, he met and fulfilled the requirements that were laid down, the requirements that God made for what a sacrifice for sin needed to be. What was the standard? What was the requirement? The requirement was perfection. It was absolute holiness, faultlessness, righteousness, and Christ fulfilled that criteria. And consequently, he was a satisfactory substitute for sin. We know that man fell in the garden, and therefore man was lost in a sinful and ruined condition. Christ, who was virgin born, holy and absolutely without sin. Christ had a perfect nature, a perfect condition, life, a perfect will. He satisfied the demands of God. He was a satisfactory sacrifice. He was a divine. But we could also say he was not only a satisfactory sacrifice, but Christ was also a suitable sacrifice as well. In the Old Testament, we read of the sacrifices that were offered up in the temple, how the animals were slaughtered, but they were not a suitable sacrifice. It was not like for like. An animal could never be a suitable sacrifice for the sins of man. And consequently, therefore, the sacrifice had to be a man. Thus the need for Jesus Christ to be the Son of Man, as we considered last week. Yet the sacrifice had to be a sinless man, and thus the need for Jesus Christ to also be a divine. A satisfactory sacrifice, a suitable sacrifice. Thirdly, we could say it had to be a sufficient sacrifice. The sacrifices in the temple were repeated day after day, week after week, year after year. And though oceans of blood were shed, not a single transgression was removed, for the sacrifices were insufficient. But Christ's death was absolutely and entirely sufficient. It was sufficient to wash away every stain, every trace of sin, sufficient to cleanse our conscience, sufficient to reconcile us to a holy God, sufficient to bring us peace with God. It was sufficient to make us righteous in the sight of God. And as the divine Saviour, Christ was not only sufficient to satisfy the justice of God, but he was also sufficient to apply the fruits of his accomplished work to all those who accept him by faith. And oh, what a glorious truth it is that our Saviour, the divine Son of God, was a sufficient sacrifice. That is the importance of his deity, that he was that perfect divine sacrifice for sin. And so then we've seen this evening the evidence of his deity, and we've seen the importance of his deity. And let us now come on to our third and final point, the relevance of his deity. The relevance of his deity. And we've already seen something of that in our discussion of Christ as a sacrifice. We have acknowledged that in achieving our salvation, Christ's work upon the cross demonstrated the relevance and the importance of his deity. It means that now we have sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet the divinity of Christ is not only relevant in the atoning work that the Saviour completed, but also in his continuing work as our mediator and as our great high priest in the heavens. You may recall last Lord's Day we talked about how our Saviour as the Son of Man continued to be the Son of Man, how his humanity was relevant to his work as our mediator and intercessor. But we can also say that as the Son of God, his deity is also relevant to his work as our high priest. We said last week that Christ's glorified wounds were a permanent reminder to the Father that his people are both forgiven and declared righteous. And yet Christ's role as our high priest and as our intercessor includes more than just that. For our Saviour pleads and asserts our righteousness before the Father. And this is a very important role which our Saviour does for us all of the time. For we read in Holy Scripture that Satan, the wicked one, makes accusations against us before God. For we read in Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10 as follows. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And so we read then that the devil makes accusations day and night against the people of God. And thus how important it is that we have an intercessor, a one who counterpleads in the presence of his Father. And Christ is able to say and able to show that these accusations, when they come, are baseless and groundless because he has atoned for the sins of his people. Christ's mediation is based upon his work of atonement. He pleads for all those for whom he died. And so, though Satan may accuse the people of God of this sin, or of that sin, or of that sin, Christ can stand and say, forgiven, 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 and that these people are declared righteous through the righteousness of him which has been imputed to his people through the faith given to them. And Paul highlights this glorious truth so wonderfully for us in Romans 8, verses 33 to 34. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who shall bring accusations against the people of God? It is God who justifies. In other words, it is God who declares us to be righteous. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. He pleads our righteousness and declares that we are forgiven. The divinity of Christ is very crucial and key in Christ fulfilling his role as intercessor and mediator. And there are three ways in which his divinity is relevant to this. We could say, firstly, it is because Christ intercedes constantly. Christ as our mediator is a constant intercessor. There is never a moment when Christ is not interceding for his people. What a glorious thought that really is. When we lay down and sleep, Christ is interceding for his people. When we are alone, Christ is interceding for us. In our moments of difficulty and hardship, Christ is interceding for us. And we know that the prayers of God's people are ever ascending to him. As we lay down and sleep, our brethren and sisters in other parts of the world are rising up and offering up their morning prayers. The voice of prayer is never silent. And thus, how important it is that we have a mediator who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Hundreds of thousands of prayers are ascending to heaven at any given moment. And we have a Savior who intercedes for each one, who does not miss a single prayer. Moreover, if Satan, as we read day and night, is accusing the brethren, then how important it is that we have an intercessor who is there day and night, counterpleading and declaring us to be righteous and forgiven. Christ is our legal representative. He is our barrister in the heavenly court. And we can rejoice that we have one who intercedes constantly. But Christ doesn't just intercede constantly. He also intercedes authoritatively as well. It is not right to think of Christ in his work as intercessor as one who is begging favors from the Father, for that is not how we should think of it. Rather, this is the request of the Son to the Father, one person of the Godhead making requests to another person of the Godhead who share a divine and united will. Christ is equal in might and majesty. Christ has authority as an intercessor. Christ is one who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And after all, Christ is interceding for the people that the Father has given to him. So Christ intercedes constantly. He intercedes authoritatively. And finally, he intercedes what we might say as efficaciously or effectively. In other words, what we're saying is that when Christ intercedes, it brings about the desired result. That is what we mean. Birkhoff writes, "The intercessory prayer of Christ is a prayer that never fails." How tremendous it is that the prayers of Christ will never fail. That is because his prayers are based upon his atoning work, a work which has been finished, a work which has been completed, and a work which has been accepted by the Father. And so then we see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that divine and glorious mediator and intercessor, that work which he continues today in the heavens. And so I trust that we have seen, that we can conclude tonight in saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We can recognize the evidence so compelling and overwhelming, the proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can see how this is important, how this is essential, how this is such a cardinal truth, and how relevant it is to us. For Christ was the sacrifice for sin. And oh, I trust and pray that each one of us know what it is to have our sins forgiven, that we have come in faith and received Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And what a joy it is to know then that we have that great high priest, that divine intercessor who lives to make intercession for us, the one who pleads on our behalf and who intercedes constantly and authoritatively and effectively. Oh, may we rejoice in this truth this night, and may each of us declare boldly and plainly, like Peter of old, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. May God be pleased to bless his word for his name's sake. Amen. We'll join together and sing our concluding hymn, hymn number 146. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy chosen king through all eternity. Standing together to sing hymn number 146.
Thank you.
May God be with you in your going out and your coming in. May God be with you in your waking and your sleeping. May God be with you in your labours and your leisure. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you and dwell within you this day and evermore. Amen.